Good morning. If you would open your Bibles to Psalm 8, if you have a Bible, you know a lot, just use their smart device, and if you have that, turn that to Psalm 8. I'm actually not going to be projecting the words of Psalm 8 on the screen, but I checked last week, we could re-engineer the sermon from last week. You know, last week, Adrian told us that God has us on Google, right? So we can actually reverse engineer that, and we can bring up Google and type in Psalm 8, and you'll have the passage for this morning, right? Got the Word of God right there. We'll be having extra passages brought up on the screen, as well as insights and applications. Will you now pray with me? We love you, O Lord, for your awesome deeds. You are a loving and holy God, and we worship you with everything in our being. Would you not allow your word to return to you void? Would you fulfill that promise this morning? Would you help it to accomplish what it's meant to do? Would you help your word to be living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword? And would you do the miracle of transforming words spoken by an ordinary believer into something that is heard not merely as words, but as your very word, O God? God, I pray that you would comfort the afflicted through my words, that you would comfort those who have the accuser whispering into their ears, and that, Lord, you would afflict the comfortable in the sense that all of us need to serve more. And I pray and we pray in Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to start off with an insight. And it's not really from Psalm 8. It's more generally from the Psalms. And that is, in the Bible, when prayer is spoken rightly, it becomes the Word of God for us. Now, it's not that incredible when you look at Psalm 8. It's a communal psalm. But some of the Psalms are individual. They're very private. I feel like I probably shouldn't be reading these. And yet they were all gathered together in this book, and they were called the Word of God. And we hear all kinds of different emotions, praise and worship and anger and frustration and despair and loneliness. And all those things, that is the Word of God for us. And moreover, we hear the Word of God through these prayers. Psalm 1, the psalm that Adrian began this whole series with, talks about there are two ways. One of those is far better than the other, Word of God. Psalm 22, the psalm that was on Jesus' lips, my God, why have you forsaken me? Tells us that God is with us, even when he feels so very absent, Word of God. And also Psalm 137, verses 8 and 9. O daughter of Babylon, doomed to destruction, happy is he who repays you for what you have done to us, who seizes your infants and dashes them against the rocks. I could go into all sorts of details about how they went into Babylonian captivity. The Babylonians were a cruel and ruthless people. The one thing you need to know is it's better to express your anger and your despair to God than to express that out in the world. Word of God. And so the application for me is that may our words of worship become entry points for people to hear the Word of God. May our words of worship, as we go out from this place, let us be living Bibles so that the secular culture in which we live marvels at the majesty of God. You know, I wasn't raised in a Christian household. And I grew up in the unincorporated district of Portland, between Gresham and Portland. The We know it as Rockwood, and it's the center of gang activity today. It was kind of a proto-center even when I was there. I thought my childhood was happy, but I look back on it and I see several troubling things. One of those troubling things was a person who was in the eighth grade at Rockwood Middle School. I was in the seventh grade, and I met him on the first day. His name was John, I'm just going to say John B. And he was distinguished among the eighth graders because he had a full beard, which is impressive to me because I can't still grow a beard, right? John B. Sometimes there'd be fights after school, and he took out several people. I knew to walk gingerly and lightly around him. I became a Christian during my freshman year of high school and went through all the devotionals and Bible classes, learned that Jesus loved me. My family went on vacation between my freshman and sophomore year, right when registration for lockers was happening. I got back, went to the office, said, "I'm here to sign up for my locker." The lady says, "That's fine, and the only lockers are in Hall 600 of Reynolds High School, which is the druggie hall." She didn't say that. That's what I knew. Okay, give me a locker there. First day of school, walked up. As I'm opening my locker, getting into my locker, who would you know stepped up right beside me and opened his locker but John B. Yep. I went through the next couple months very quietly and gingerly around him. But there was a Monday morning that was extra special for me. We had been in youth group devotional, singing songs of praise to God and learning of all that Christ had done for us. I felt so honored. And I was humming under my breath as I was walking into school. Walked into the 600 hall, humming all the way. Went up to my locker, opened it up the first time. That was good. And all of a sudden, I felt my shirt grab like this. And my face pulled over right to John B. And he said to me, "Why are you so happy?" And in that moment, I realized two things. One, I was going to die. And the second, that not everyone went to devotional on Sunday evening. Because his words were the words of someone that was hungover, like he could barely look through his eyes. "Why are you so happy?" And I wish I could tell you, like, wish I had this whole gospel presentation and I testified boldly and I got beat up and martyred, you know, and he became a Christian and went off and served people in other countries. I wish I could tell you that. But I was afraid, and I blubbered, "John, I'm sorry, there was just devotional last night," and he let go of me, like it was too much effort even for him to hold me for 5 seconds. And I quickly got my things and left. About a week later, I was walking up to my locker. His locker was open. He was down the hall about 20 feet. He was talking to some people. His back was turned. You know how you kind of want to look in people's lockers? You know, you kind of want to look in. So I looked in, and there was all this weird stuff, like a pentagram and Black Sabbath. I mean, basically everything was black in the locker, except for one thing. There was a book on the top shelf. It was white, and it had light blue print. And on the spine of that book, it said, "Does God exist?" I don't know if it was me. I don't know. And I don't know what's happened to John B., but one thing I know is as we go out from this place, our words of worship can be testimonies to people, even if our testimony is very, very inadequate. May our words of worship become entry points for people to access the Word of God. All right, let's read Psalm 8. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. From the lips of children and infants, you have ordained praise because of your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars that you have set in place, what is man that you're mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You made him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet, all flocks and herds and the beasts of the field, the birds of the air and the fish of the sea, all that swim the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Fast forward a few years. I've gone through college. I've met my wife, Shelley, who was here at the first service, married her. She went through her undergraduate in that next semester. And now we're going to Abilene, Texas. For me to get my training to become a senior pastor, I'm so excited. I had been singing songs. I had been in the Word. I had been praying in a real and practical way. We're going to Abilene. We're going through Amarillo. My wife starts crying because it looks like we've gotten to the moon, right? I had spoken to a professor a couple years into my time and said, I thought this was going to build me up. He said, no. This was God tearing you down to build something better. There were 100 things like that experience when we went through Amarillo. It told me we're not in Kansas any longer. And in addition, there were lots of weird words, hermeneutics and inductive and all the rest. And in addition, I had been happy to learn things that would lead me closer to God, but now I was learning theories about how those things worked. And 6 months into my time in Abilene, I realized I couldn't pray. That's a bad thing as a senior pastor not to be able to pray, right? So I went to a professor I trusted and said, this is the issue. He said, that's not that unusual, Mark. And he got out his Bible and turned it to the book of Psalms and said, I would encourage you to read this book. I would actually encourage you to recite this book and even to memorize this book. Would you do that? And several months later, as I prayed through the Psalms, God revived my stale faith. And in this time frame, Psalm 8 was huge. I have taken Psalm 8 with me everywhere I've gone. I mean, it's a mountaintop kind of a psalm. Oh, Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You've set your glory above the heavens. You can hike up to Hamilton Mountain. It's a hard hike up there. You're tired by the time you get up to the top. If it's a summer day and you're looking down on the gorge, it's going to just flow right off your tongue. Oh, Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. But that phrase, in all the earth, says to me we need to apply this more generally. When you're in the hospital and a family member is receiving news that they'd rather not receive, your name is majestic, oh God. When you're receiving feedback that you would rather not receive, your name is majestic. When you're walking through the valley of the shadow of death and God seems absent, oh Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. I was always taught that we should think of the name of God as the summation of all that he is. In other words, we should take stock of what's going on in our experience in this world and even take stock of what's going on beyond this world and reclaim these spaces for God. Yes, God. Even when a family member is sick, even when I'm sick, your name is majestic in all the earth. And I do not understand how those things that are so out of kilter with each other can be true at the same time. But I am willing to believe. Just a quick question, though. Why should we believe things that are out of kilter with our experience? I mean, we're in an environment where we can barely speak to each other politically. Where there seemingly are wars starting all over our world. Where the church is seemingly in decline, at least here in the West. God, with all that is going wrong in the world, is it wrong to proclaim your majesty as right? David says, not at all. And he brings up one very important data point for us all to think about. Kids. Kids. From the lips of children and infants, you have ordained praise because of your enemies. Because of your enemies. It makes sense. These beings that have less chronological time away from the Father praise him so much more expansively. You parents who have kids, do you remember how they praised him when they were younger? Yeah. They do this work spontaneously, willingly, joyfully. They sing of God's majesty. They dig into God's word. They understand that God is right there with them. And even when they veer from proclaiming God's majesty when they get older, and believe me, I know, because one of my three kids is a prodigal, nothing can take away the praise they gave him when they were younger. Caitlin, my oldest, we were in Fayetteville, Arkansas, and we were playing with sidewalk chalk out in front of our house. Summer day, and we were just writing. I was doing what any good parent would do. I was teaching my daughter how to write the name of God in Hebrew and Greek. And and up came a really nice car, and a couple of well-dressed ladies got out and approached us, and we stood up and greeted them. And after some small talk, they said, you know, I just feel like you're a seeker, she says. And I would like to share this Bible with you. Put it this way where you could see it. And I said, I saw the translation, and I said, isn't that the translation that says in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was a God, John 1:1? Now, at that point, I think she should have realized something bad was going to happen, right? As a prospector, she just plowed on, though. She said, yes, it does. And all of the Greek scholars say that this is the way it should be translated. I said, well, don't many Greek scholars actually translate, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God? Don't they translate it that way? She says, you have to trust me on this. And by the way, how would you know? And my daughter, bless my daughter's heart, she says, look! Looking right down at their feet, there is the name of God, Theta, Epsilon, Omicron, Sigma, God in Greek. And that conversation ended awkwardly, I will say. And I don't mean to say that I'm God, so just realize I'm going to apply this, that children are really good at pointing at a sunset and saying, look at God. Isn't that great? They get into God's word and they say, man, this is God speaking to me. They tell us about how God walks with them throughout their day. They point to God. And we really do need these joyful expressions of praise, because we have an enemy that seeks to steal, kill, and destroy. A more ancient enemy. David, in this psalm, calls them your enemies, verse 2, and he calls them the foe and the avenger. Now, I don't know who the enemies are. It could be the Philistines, could be the Babylonians. I don't know. But one thing that I know is that behind every enemy of Israel, there is a more ancient enemy, a serpent, an accuser, one called Lucifer. We know him as Satan. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 10 has this to say, "Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, 'Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ. For the accuser of our brothers who accuses them before our God day and night has been hurled down.'" You know, we take a page from the book of Job and we realize that there's an accuser who comes before God and tries to put a wedge in between God and the believer. And I reflect and think, I wish we were as faithful as Job. I wish the accuser, his words had no truth, but alas, they do. The accuser says to us, you know, if you had just been a better parent, everything would have been great with your child. The accuser says, if you were as enthusiastic today as when you first became a believer, you'd be doing a lot better. The accuser comes and says, do you remember that one sin? That sin that causes you to blush? That sin that might have changed your life? You know, if you had never done that, things would be a whole bunch better. The accuser comes into our life speaking a mixture of truth and falsehood. And into this mass of accusations, kids come and proclaim what God has done. They act as if God is who he said he was, which he is, and thus they model how we should all live and act. And so now your first real insight for today: magnifying God is our best way to participate in the overthrow of the accuser. Best way. Now, I can hear some of you thinking, we have a role in this? Like, I thought Jesus died and it was raised from the dead, and therefore the accuser was cast down. But, and that is true, but read Revelation 12, 10, the end of the verse and beginning of verse 11. "For the accuser of our brothers who accuses them before our God day and night has been hurled down. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb," praise God, "the cross, and by the word of their testimony." Now, Jesus has the lion's share, right? His work comes first. If he had not done his work, there would be no hope. But we have not an insignificant place in this. We participate in the downthrow, the overthrow of the accuser. Is it a proven fact that you can't think two things at the same time? I would say it is. Though when you're driving down the freeway and you see someone driving and drinking coffee and putting on their makeup, yeah, our culture thinks you can multitask, but I think it's thinking several things or in rapid succession rather than simultaneously. So what would happen if we took seriously this concept? What if we, and we took seriously that we have a role in the downfall, downthrow of the accuser? What if we took it upon our hearts to praise God with our conscious mind to enact what we know through our words? I think we will find not only does the accuser have less of a role in our life, he has less of a role in the lives of those we love and know. So application, may our words be childlike expressions of delight in God's goodness. Childlike. Now, obviously, this involves all of our thoughts and attitudes, not just our words. We have to be so thoroughly immersed in what God is up to in this world that praise for him just comes spilling out. We have to deliberately and consciously go against our culture's tide that says everything is an accident, and we have to become really good at magnifying God in the ordinary moments. When the accuser comes and he says, if you had just been a better parent. We take a page from Romans chapter 8 and we say, if God is for us, who can be against us? Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life and is at God's right hand interceding for us. In the name of Jesus and by his authority, get behind me, Satan. And when Satan comes and he says, you know, if you were just as enthusiastic as the first day you became a Christian, you say, you know, I really do need to work on my enthusiasm. But in the meantime, realize this, that he who walks in the light, just as Jesus is in the light, the blood of Jesus purifies him from every sin. Get behind me, Satan. And when Satan comes and says, you know that one sin that causes you to blush, that sin that might have changed your life, from Psalm 103 we say, as far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. In fact, when Satan comes calling, I would have a list of scriptures, literally. And when he comes calling, you say, you know, there's a lot of things that I don't appreciate about you. But thank you for reminding me that I need to remember what God has done for me in Christ. And you go through a 5 or 7 or 10 minute time, I guarantee you the accuser is going to come around a lot less frequently. And thus, we silence, Psalm 8, we silence the foe and the avenger. Another insight is we're just below the angels in creation. Just below the angels. Now, obviously, this is a hymn of God's goodness in creation. The psalmist, he says to God, verse 3, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place. He marvels at God's majesty. He marvels at this universe, which the scientists tell us, I don't know exactly how they know this. I looked it up on Google, so just to be fair. But the scientists tell us this is 93 billion light years across. And after all of that, he doesn't marvel at God, the architect of this universe, so much as he marvels at God, the compassionate Father of humanity. Now understand, when the NIV says, what is man that you're mindful of him, it's not the word for a male. It's actually the word for mortal. Just hardly any translations use that because it's awkward. What is a mortal that you're mindful of him? The descendant of a mortal that you care for him. It just doesn't work. So when you read man, don't think male, think humanity. Now, of course, David doesn't use the term father anywhere in the psalm. But from Job 7, verse 17, which echoes this psalm, what is man that you make so much of him, that you give him so much attention, we learn that God is compassionate. He is concerned. But why is God so concerned about us? I mean, he's got this huge universe, and we're just little specks. You think about it, it's kind of odd. We realize that these elements that make up our universe are not easily destroyed, and yet we're made up of dust and vapor, according to James. The universe is ever expanding, the scientists tell us. And from a certain age, though, we tend to just get a little bit shorter, don't we, right? Why is God so concerned with us? It's because of your place in creation. You're a little bit lower than the angels, than the heavenly beings. Trinity, angels, right below angels, man, and everything below that. He's made us rulers. Look at this, rulers over the works of your hands, all flocks and herds and the beasts of the field, the birds of the air and the fish of the sea, all that swim the paths of the sea. I suppose that's probably why so many of us are pet owners. Though it's easier to rule a dog than a cat, I will say that, right? He gave us authority over all non-Trinity, non-angelic, non-mortal life, which means we're not rulers over mortals. You can't just go around euthanizing people, for example. You can't say that the race of one mortal is better than the race of another mortal. You can't artificially end mortal life in the womb. You can't do it. And if you have done any of those things, I am sure the accuser is bringing those up to your mind right now. From my perspective, it's so much better for us to echo God's truths back to the accuser rather than to change the truth of God's word to fit our situation. So, I think it goes without saying that our rulership is going to be judged on how well we dealt even with our cats, for example. It's going to be judged on how well we appreciated the mighty bison of the plains and how well we processed food for consumption around the globe, as David says, over flocks and herds and the beasts of the field, the birds of the air and the fish of the sea. And so my application is, God doesn't make junk. He doesn't make junk. We are not junk. I am speaking as directly and forcefully as I know how. There's been a lot of talk about self-esteem, especially among girls as of late. But I wonder if we had held to the word of the Bible, if we wouldn't have realized we're all meant to rule. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 6 says, we've all been raised with Christ and seated with him in the heavenly realms. Where is Christ seated in the heavenly realms? But on a throne from where he rules. And we're seated right next to Jesus. I would take this as God's special message to you, that you are meant to rule. And if you're not used to this kind of leadership, then start with yourself. Rule over yourself. Go on a journey to discover who God made you to be. Volunteer for a ministry, not as a way to rule over others, as a way to serve others. And by this way, for God to show you how to rule over yourself. Improve yourself. Show self-leadership. I always thought that showing leadership meant I was taking something away from God's glory. What was missing was this piece, that leadership is always service to others, but it is still leadership. It's leadership over self, the fruit of the Spirit, self-discipline. And when I do this kind of leadership, every Spirit-filled believer turns and says, you are really glorifying God through the way you serve. C.S. Lewis was a writer of the middle 20th century, and he wrote this: the better stuff a creature is made of, the cleverer and stronger and freer it is, then the better it will be if it goes right, but the worse it will be if it goes wrong. Doesn't that explain so much? I mean, again, Trinity, angels, humanity, everything below humanity. Angels are pretty high up in the order. There was one angel. Lucifer is another name. He was the most beautiful angel. He was the strongest angel. He was the most intelligent angel. And he felt like people should serve and worship him. And so the cleverer and stronger and freer became the enemy of our souls, the accuser of the brothers. It also tells me so much about why our world lives in rebellion against God. It tells me so much about why I and you live in rebellion against God. It's not because we weren't meant to rule. We are, and we've gone wrong. And so, accuse, Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 through 9. And the Hebrews writer actually quotes from our passage, from Psalm 8. He didn't know to call it Psalm 8. It didn't have that title at that point in time. What is man that you're mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor and put everything under his feet. In putting everything under him, God left nothing that is not subject to him. Yet at present, we do not see everything subject to him. But we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. Jesus came as a human, and for him, it was a demotion. Came a baby, a child, teenager, young adult. Because of God's unique wisdom that said the only way to undo the rebellion of his creation was to have Jesus come and lead. He led through service. He led through suffering. He led through dying on a cross. He led through his compassion, through his compassionate truth-telling, through his leadership, which, surprise, surprise, look a whole lot like being a servant. Kind of a point for free, but kind of applies. When the disciples were in the upper room, Jesus was in the upper room, they were leaving and exiting, going to the Mount of Olives, and they, Matthew and Mark tell us, they sang a hymn. Any idea what they sang? Probably a psalm of ascent, probably Psalm 120 through 134. We know that Jesus had the psalms on his lips, Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? And when he talked to the disciples, he said everything had to be fulfilled in his resurrection. The law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. He probably had this very passage on his lips many, many times. The writer to the Hebrews says, we do not yet see all things subject to him. How true that is. The shootings that happened last week are not God's will. And yet, we also see, says Hebrews, this king who is crowned with glory and honor because he tasted death for